Well, amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated, and what a joy again to be in church tonight. And we're so thankful that I saw lots of candy coming in for our harvest party. Looking forward to that. Maybe you haven't brought something in, but you'd like to, then that'll be available. You can bring that in. If you'd like to sign up and help, you can see somebody at the table tonight, and if not tonight, Sunday, and then or see Bobby Brown, and we'll have a wonderful time getting you involved. I'd like for our whole church family to be involved, as many as we can, because I believe it's going to be a great way for us to reach out to our community, get the gospel to everybody who comes in written form, but then also just have a wonderful time reaching out and showing them that we care and getting people on our property. And then speaking of the children's ministry, which we'll do that, we're also still collecting, if you'd like to, give $45 for the chairs upstairs. They're continuing to work on that, and we're so excited to get it done and get it occupied, and so you keep praying, and if you'd like to give, then we certainly would welcome that also. Well, we're looking again at family tonight, the characteristics of a Christian family. And I want to say before I get started that you may be in the situation in life where you say, well, God never did give me a spouse. Plenty of folks in the scripture were not that way. We're single. The Apostle Paul, God, you said, would God that you'd stay as I was. And so certainly nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. That's very biblical. And then there's biblical examples of folks that lived in marriage, but never were blessed with children. Then God shows them how they ought to live, and then others are given children. So tonight's lesson may fit you in a different way than other people, but it's all applicable to every one of us. And maybe you've got grandchildren now, and some of those things say, well, I don't have the inroad like I used to or that I did with my own children. I trust that the Holy Spirit of God will apply things to our hearts, every one of us tonight as we're here, as we look at the characteristic of the Christian family. We see here that there are so many things that you would think are unnecessary to even cover, but maybe we've neglected them over the last couple of decades, and that's why our nation has gotten such a mess to where they call anything a family, a gathering of a couple men or a gathering of a couple women or a gathering of these things. And we're just getting back to, we've never left it, but we're trying to reiterate again just what the Bible says about the family. And so I trust it'll be a blessing to you. So in a world where there's so many alternatives to what God gives as a family, it's important that we see what the Bible says. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to work through these five or six points and trust to be a blessing. Father, we are grateful now to get back into Scripture. And Lord, if this was familiar territory for most, I understand that. But Lord, I am convinced that the familiar territory can give us something fresh tonight. And then, dear Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the folks that are in this room to realize that your ways are not outdated. They may be abandoned by many, but they're not outdated. They're, Lord, still the way that's going to be blessed, and I trust that you'd show us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at what's the characteristics of a biblical family, of a Christian family, what are needed? And number one, of course, it's that both of them must have a faith in Jesus Christ. That's found in John chapter 3, verse number 7, and we won't spend a lot of time on these first ones because they're so foundational. Or they're so basic, I should say. But chapter 3, verse 7 of John, the Word of God says, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You must be born again. Faith is foundational in a Christian home, of course, because without faith in Christ, you have no Christianity. But it's so important because it fight so many battles that people are going to have. How many of you understand when you bring two people together, they've been used to living apart or they've been used to living by themselves and they've been single and they've been doing what they wanted and then they come together. How many of you understand that there's bound to be conflict? There's, thank you, amen, one honest man. And count on Craig. Even the people that got married, I was talking to Larry and Linda about their granddaughter just got married, and Kendra will get married here in a month or about a month. And even to those that will be newlyweds, I hate to break the bad news to them, but they'll fight too. And if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ to bring you together, then you are multiplying the sorrows. And of course, unbiblical, we'll see that in just a moment. But we're commanded not to marry unbelievers, which is what I was speaking of in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You might as well let our fingers do the walking just to refresh your memory on some of these things that you've heard of. You know that I'm a big believer, and not only should you know what you believe, but y'all be able to find an address for it. And that way, when somebody doubts you or somebody comes to argue with you, in which I don't do very much arguing anymore, but when they want to see what the Scripture says, you're able to take them to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 14, the Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" We see that there's none of this thing, "Well, but he's such a nice guy." A nice unsaved guy is no match for your saved daughter, granddaughter, niece, whoever. But I can lead him to Jesus. Well, lead him to Jesus before you get that serious about him. Then if he grows and he gets to a place where you feel like he's sincere and serious, and he's going to take it not just to get the girl, but he's going to take it and it actually means something to him, and he grows in his faith and goes on, then you can talk about it. But we're commanded not to marry unbelievers. And one of the reasons why you would say this, okay, that's the what, don't do that. Why? Just too many differences in the attitudes. Too many differences in the your core beliefs, your worldview. You understand that when a Christian gets in the Bible and gets in church and gets in prayer groups and Bible studies and Sunday schools, which your Bible says, you get in those, you should receive and retain a biblical worldview, meaning that your lenses that you see the world in is a biblical outlet, lookout. And so you're seeing that people need to be saved, and this is a fallen world, and you're seeing that Jesus Christ is the only answer, and that people are lost without him, and you're seeing that the Lord's work is going forth. That's a biblical worldview. And what you have in a biblical worldview needs to be matched by your spouse with that same biblical worldview. So husband and wife have mutual faith. Not only that, number two, if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, and then you can hold your place there and then go to the right just a little bit to Titus chapter 2, you'll see that the same commands given to both man and woman. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25 tells husbands, love your wives. And then you keep on going and you see all the epistles there. You get to Titus chapter 2, verse number 4, speaking of the ladies that have been around for a while that are supposed to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And so husbands and wives are supposed to love each other. And this is possible because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In verse number 5 of Romans 5, because the love of God is shed abroad. And so now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have the way, you have the power within you, you have the Holy Spirit within you, you have the ability to love somebody like you'd never loved them before. And so husbands and wives are supposed to have this divine love for one another. And when I counsel with you, young people, when they're wanting to get married, I remind them of this, that that person that's over there and this one's over here, not only do you love him and her, him or her, and you're wanting to spend your life with him, but that's also your sister in Christ. And that's your brother in Christ. You're supposed, every command in here, how you're supposed to treat a brother in Christ, is also given to you about your spouse. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens. Many of those are commands given to you as to brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the brother or sister, excuse me, that you ought to take the most care of is that one that you call your spouse. This is possible because of their faith. But husbands and wives are supposed to have this divine love for one another. And I challenge, if you're in here today and you're married, is that the way that somebody would describe your life, your marriage? Boy, it must be something different about them. I see that there's some, it's not just googly eyes after 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Better have something more than more, she's good looking. Boy, he's a handsome guy, isn't he? Better have a lot more than that. You know what they say, the Incredible Hulk becomes the Incredible Bulk. They say they have furniture disease, their chest fell into their drawers, and so used to be all strong and mighty, strong like bull, now just looks more like one. So if there's nothing more there than just some whimsical physical attraction, it's going to be pretty lean after not a very long time. And so that love is supposed to be there. And that's possible because of faith in Christ. So why are married people both supposed to be saved? Because you've got one that has it and one that doesn't. And it's a recipe for disaster. Biblical love enhances family. Look, if you will, you're somewhere in Ephesians or so. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love chapter, often quoted or read at weddings. And the things that are written in the scriptures that need to be spirit-enabled are not going to be in your family and your marriage full force unless both are saved. Charity suffereth long, verse number 4, 1 Corinthians 13. It's kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. Verse number 8, charity never faileth. And so we see that this love chapter is given, and there's no greater place for it to be exhibited in than in a marriage, and that's going to be exhibited only when both of them, that husband, loves the Lord, and when that wife is saved as well and loves the Lord. And that brings me to point number 3. If you're following along in your handout, not only do they need to be saved, I've met many, many people that want to get married and they put it off just as like a little checkbox. Yeah, he said he got saved back when he was 4 or 5 or 7, whatever age, somewhere back when he was in junior camp when he was 12 or 13 or 14. And that's certainly the start. But if he's living like the devil right now, it's still not enough if he's marrying your daughter or my daughter. And so it's not just a thing where his name's on the roll, he's a member somewhere, because so I know if he's a member of that church, he must got saved. Especially if your mama or your daddy or your grandma or your grandpa or your somebody, you want to see that he's serious about his faith. You want to see he's really living for the Lord, right? You don't want just one, oh yeah, I did that. A long time ago I did that. So we need husband and wife are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that, I'm going to read you 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. What know ye not that, that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For we're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so we are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to see one thing back in, I already took you to Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25, husbands, love your wives. That's also the passage where it tells wives, submit yourself unto your own husband. Also the passage where it says, children, obey your parents, gives all these family instructions. But before any of those instructions are given, verse 18, I think it is, tells you what you need to do, and that is, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that before God started telling in His Word how children are supposed to behave, how wives are supposed to behave, how husbands are supposed to behave, before He went into all that, He almost as if, this is the foundation over here, you better be filled with the Spirit or that love part's going to be pretty tough. Better be filled with the Spirit or that obeying part for your children is going to be pretty tough. And so before instructing about family, the Spirit of God is, the filling is needed. So you say, well, how is that a family requirement? Well, it's not strictly related to family only, but do this exercise with me if you will. I believe there's many Christians who pray when they're out on the battlefield, which they call their workplace, and they know there's a lot of unsaved, and they know their stand for Christ is so important, and it is. And they pray, Lord, give me, fill me. Lord, use me. Help me to watch my mouth, because the rest of them can cuss like a sailor. But if I say one thing wrong when something bad happens to me, then they're going to say, oh, look at the Sunday School Charlie over here. And they'll pray and they'll say, Lord, fill me. Keep me right there at work. And that's good. But then oftentimes you just kind of forget about it when you come home. And then you just let it all, so to speak, hang out. And you're unkind and you're maybe not cussing, but cussing, disgusting, mad, mean, hateful, vengeful. That's why I'm saying if it's important to be Spirit-filled at your workplace, and it is, it's also important to be Spirit-filled at your house. Those are the ones you've been gifted by God. A spouse, you've been gifted by God. If you've got children, you've been gifted them. And so that's why home can be the most difficult place to be right with God. And here's why, because they know you so well. It's almost like at work sometimes you're putting on an act. And don't feel bad about that. The Lord says, put ye on, the Bible says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to act different when you're controlled by the Spirit. But sometimes we just act like any old way that we want to when we get home. And that's not right. We ought to be filled with the Spirit at work. We ought to be trying to be filled with the Spirit at home as well. But it can be the most difficult place because those folks know us so well. So how am I going to be filled with the Spirit? Brother Dan taught Sunday night, and he'll do again this Sunday night. How do we do that? We yield ourselves to Him. We empty us of us and ask God to fill us with Him. And so we see that that's needed in a Christian family. If we're really going to be a Christian in the truest sense of the word, not just a saved family, but a Christian family. I want to be we are a saved family. Thank God everybody in my family is saved. But I want to not only be saved, but I want to be a Christian family. You say, what's the difference in that? Well, the word Christian means Christ-like. You can be saved but not look much like a Christian. You still are, technically. But I'm just saying as far as when the outside. I guess I'm saying like this. I want to look like a Christian all the time. I don't want anybody to doubt, and especially my children, whether that I was acting like I ought to. So husband and wife are supposed to be filled with the Spirit. Now look at point number four. Children are raised to seek the Lord. I told you, Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, are found in part of that verse in Ephesians. But then it goes on to say in verse number 4 of Ephesians 6, how fathers, in this case, fathers and mothers, but specifically it's to fathers. Verse number 1, Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Then it gets down to verse number 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, meaning don't antagonize them to the point where they're going to do things that they ought not to do and it's bad for them and you, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. As I was studying for this, I looked into tried to dig deep into what nurture and admonition of the Lord. It specifically means instruction and discipline. If you just take a one word, new word for an old word, instruction and discipline. But one author talked about this, that nurture is much more general than admonition, and it's the totality of nurturing, what you would think a mother nurtures a child. That means she brings them up from where they are to where they need to be. It tends to focus more, though, on the actions, what you do. Train them to act right. And it includes the entirety of their being. But the admonition, it's the same meaning, except it goes a little different direction. And it puts more emphasis on speech. Words of exhortation, of encouragement, of reproof, of shame sometimes, or blame, whatnot. But the Bible says here that ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a two-pronged approach there. Bring them up in it so they know the discipline, and I don't always mean the discipline when they do wrong, but the disciplines. You know, you ought to always do this. It's a good discipline to get in to teach your children to read the Bible as they get into certain ages. Well, they read a little bit more, read a little different or whatnot, but getting that discipline and then the instruction. But not only do you teach them to grow up in that, but then you as a father, you as a mother, you raise them up or you bring them up in that nurture and admonition of your own self, meaning that you bring them up in that instruction, you following the instructions that the Word of God has. Because you see, you can't give something but what you've gotten it. It's hard for you to teach something that you don't already exhibit. You can say that old saying, do as I say, don't, and not as I do, but how many of you know that's not very effective? And so not only do you bring them up in the nurture, admonition, bring them up in the instruction of the Lord, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, bring them up, yes, in all those things, not only bring them to the point where they're there, but if you're going to bring them to where they are there, then you've got to be there first. Because if you're not, we call that a hypocrite. That's why we have such trouble sometimes when mom will want to bring a family to church, but dad stays home. As soon as that child gets a little bit of rebellious streak in him, what's he going to do? He's going to look at dad and say, well, he don't go. Whether he's able to voice that or not, because maybe fear of it of being in trouble, but that's what he'll think. And so you not only have to raise them to have that nurture and admonition or that instruction and discipline, but you've got to raise them in it yourself. So children are raised to seek the Lord. And then number five, this point's mostly deductive and some just experience-based, but Christian families ought to support the local church. I believe it's every family ought to have a good Bible-believing church. And if you want to know which one I think is the best one, just ask me. I'll tell you. It's this one. But wherever they're at, they ought to be, and that's just a joke. There's lots of good ones. But it ought to be a good one. It ought to be a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, teaching, fellowshipping, soul-winning church. Because that's who you want your family around. Now, you look at that and you say, well, where's that in Scripture that a family is supposed to be in church? Well, you may be hard-pressed to find that, but it isn't hard-pressed to find when an individual is supposed to be in church. So if one individual is supposed to be in church and he gets a pretty little individual over here and they want to get married, then she's in church as well. Then by the virtue of a deduction, that we can say if he's in church, she's in church. When they get together, they both in church. And so a church provides those spiritual and those social activities that families need. And then an evangelistic church, it helps teach the importance of witnessing. I want all of the kids of our church, and I want a lot more of them to be here in our church as we grow. But I want all of them as they grow up and get to go out and then do whatever God's led them to do for their life. But I want them to look back over their church experience and say, wow, that was fun. Now, we know it's all not fun because some lessons are not, they're not all pleasant lessons. Sometimes you get lessons of rebuke in the Bible and all that. I understand that. But I want them to remember running around playing with their little friends and hide and seek and getting in the gym and getting in here and getting in the hallway. I want them to remember those things because the world is a cruel place to live. I want them to look back and remember not bad things like some people unfortunately have memories of in church. I want them to look back and say, boy, that was a great place to be. Those classes were fun. My junior church was fun. Pastor Pirate was fun. The people at the church were kind to me. And so Christian families need to support the local church. And of course, that's what the church is made up of, families. It's built on the rock, Jesus Christ, but it's made up of families. And then the last one is this, as I think this is the third lesson on families. Christian families stress the permanence of marriage. If you would, look at Matthew chapter 19. I've run you around a good little bit tonight, but that's just the nature of the lesson. I often feel the need to tell people when I teach or preach like this that many of the best Christians I know have been married, divorced, married again, a couple of them married the third time. So these lessons that I teach are never meant to be attacking in an attacking fashion. But those people that love the Lord and some of them have told me that, boy, I wish I'd found God's will the first. I wish I'd found who I'm with now before I messed up some other things. But you know what I find they tell their kids? Don't do that. Find one, stay with them. Find the will of God for your life and stay. So I give you this, and this is what Christ said. When questioned, look in Matthew chapter 19, verse number 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. We see that in Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to read you chapter number 2 of Genesis, verse number 24, which Jesus was quoting. Therefore, speaking of Adam, Eve, the creation of man, and God brings Eve. Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So when Jesus was questioned, he referenced what the Bible said. I was watching a video this week about somebody who was questioned for their faith. And the antagonist person in the crowd said, so you're saying da-da-da-da-da, whatever that was. I don't remember that. And the person who was in the hot seat that had the microphone wisely said, I'm not saying anything. But here's what the Bible says. And that is what we need to stand on, folks. When somebody says, are you saying you can't do this? And then it's best, especially if they're in that tone of voice and they're in that way, it's best just to say, I'll get you some verses. I mean, if they claim to love the Bible, that is, or if they claim to listen, and give them that. So when questioned, Jesus referenced what the Word of God said, and that was the permanence. But then I want you to look down at verse number 10. After Jesus says this, he said, shall I leave father and mother, and they shall be one flesh? And then in verse number 7, I'll back up just a bit. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And Jesus said in verse number 8, Moses, because the hardest of your hearts suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so he goes on to give some teaching there about that you're supposed to be get married, stay married. Look at verse number 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Meaning that if you, basically, this is the paraphrase of it, says, if you're saying that it's that stiff, wouldn't it be better if a guy just didn't get married to begin with? You see what I'm getting at is they caught what Jesus was putting down. They understood that he was speaking about the permanence of it. Because they were basically saying, well, if there ain't no way to get out of it, it looks to me like there's not to get into it to begin with. Well, there's two ways to look at that. You could just get in the one that you're willing to stay in and leave it like that. But my point being, the reaction of the disciples showed that they understood what Jesus was saying was that you get married, that's permanent. So one of the aspects of the Christian marriage is the permanence of it. And whenever I'm doing a couples retreat and I never know who's there, maybe they're on their second marriage or their third, I always jokingly say, although with a smile, but it's serious. I say, I don't know what's happened up till now, but I'm saying, do you grab that one that you've got gently and you grab that one you've got and you go on from here till Jesus takes one or both of you to heaven and you stay by each other's side. Because I believe in that permanence. Wherever you are, stay in it. And that is a characteristic of the Christian family. So parents have a wonderful opportunity to teach many of these things as their children grow up. But you'll never teach anything much without modeling it, without exhibiting it in front of them, because that's the best way to teach. Father, I pray that you bless our time tonight. Thank you for blessing our time. Lord, I ask you to give us a wonderful rest of the evening. And I pray, dear God, that you would help us have strong families. I pray for every family in here. Lord, there's people that we need to just rely on you, be spirit-filled. And I pray that you would put your hand of blessings on our families, on our marriages, on our children, grandchildren. And Lord, we'd like to see what you could do through us, yielding ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Would you stand together with me if you're able to as the ladies play something through and invite you to come tonight. You're welcome to come and pray at this altar about anything that you need. Maybe you're here tonight and there's something you're struggling with. Has maybe nothing to do with the message, or maybe it does have something to do with the lesson, and you'd like somebody to pray with you, then we'd surely be glad to. Or maybe you're here tonight, as we often ask, almost always, and you're not sure that you're saved. That's certainly not what I preached about tonight, but do you know that Jesus loved you and I so much that He died on the cross for your sins and for my sins? The reason He had to do that was because our sins were going to ultimately land us in a horrible place called hell. He wanted no part of that for you or for me, so He died on the cross to pay your sin debt and my sin debt. And now a person must stop and receive His payment by faith. If you've never done that, I invite you to come. Thank you so much. You may look this way. Well, my goal was to be done by 5 till 8, because here's what I'd like to do. I'd like for our instrumentalists just to play through for the next 5 minutes or so. And I was almost going to have a handshake in time, but I just didn't get up there in time to do it. But I'd just like for you to see a few people before you leave. I believe so much in fellowship that churches ought to have. And so I hope that you won't be rushed off if you give a few minutes and just see a couple folks that you haven't got to talk to yet. Before you came in, some of you came right in from one thing or another, but stop and talk to somebody for a few times. Come up and see Miss Diana Boss, our missionary. Wonderful to have her with us. But just if they'll play through for a little while and we'll fellowship, but you can leave whenever you want. That's fine. But I just thought we'd have a few moments here of fellowship. And then, of course, our ushers will be in the back. We'll still take the offering. So you can't outwait them. They'll wait longer than you do. So don't think that you can just wait long enough and they won't take your money. They'll take your money. I'll tell you, we're a Baptist church. We'll take it. So thank you for being in church tonight. God bless you. You're dismissed.